In your Bibles this morning, Luke 5:27. I've been preaching for a little while now through the book of Luke, chapter 5, verse 27, we'll be reading from. As Jesus is starting his ministry, as he's calling people to follow him and the things that are taking place. And so we follow along with that as he meets a tax collector. Would you stand together as we read God's word? Luke 5:27-32. Luke 5. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. Thank you for the music we've experienced, the Sunday school hour. Bless our fellowship. Bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would anoint me and speak through me the words that need to be spoken. Hide me behind the cross. Remove anything from my life that ought not to be there, that I might be a clean vessel for you. Help us to have the truths from the word that you want us to receive that would change our lives and lead us into where you would have us to go. Again, I pray for the ill, for the infirm. I pray for our nation. I pray for the world, Father. I pray for revival, spiritual awakening, and renewal. Again, bless those that are hurting, those that are suffering, those from catastrophes and calamities and things that have taken place. Bless them. Now open up the word, guide and direct us, and if there's one here that needs to make a decision, that you would lead them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I want you to understand as we're looking at Luke and going through the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus came not to do a healing ministry, or not to do a miracle ministry or some other kind of ministry. He came for salvation. His main point was to come and die on the cross, be buried, and rise again. And his last command to us before he left the earth was that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and on out, and sharing the gospel. Jesus' ministry was accompanied with signs and with wonders and with healings. But it was not everyone who was healed where he was. As we've already seen, and we'll see further later, there were certain people that got healed for whatever reason. Sometimes there would be a crowd of people that he would heal, but mostly it was individuals that he dealt with. And the purpose was, kind of like we said last week, Jesus said, is it easier to say to somebody, be healed, or to say, your sin is forgiven? It takes the same power to do both. And so he proved himself as God. So the reason for his miracles and the healings and the ministry that he did, yes, he had compassion on people, but there were a lot of people Jesus didn't heal. They were left in the world ill and infirm and whatever. He did it at specific times that his ministry might be proven, that people would see he's God. He's not just a charlatan. He's not a magician or a soothsayer of some kind. He truly is the Son of God and can back up what he says. It has been difficult through the years, and it is difficult today for churches and Christians not to get sidetracked. You know, if you get down into a Bible study or a discussion sometimes, we often say people want to chase rabbits. They want to go down a bunny trail somewhere that's away from what we're doing. If we don't watch that as a church, that's what we do. Our ministry is not physical healing. Our ministry is not tongues. Our ministry is not miracles. Our ministry is not even prophecy, and that's something we have to really watch out for today. We are so enthralled with prophecy today that we want to figure out when Jesus is coming back and when this is going to happen. And we're even saying we've got it figured out who the Antichrist is and that he's alive today. He may very well be. I don't know, but I've got news for you. Throughout my ministry, for as long as I can remember, There have been people who said, the Antichrist is alive today and I know who he is. And Jesus is going to come in our lifetime. Way back before that, you can see people like Hitler, Mussolini, and some of these guys. People are saying, that's the Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. You know what Jesus said? Don't look for signs and wonders, because an evil and adulterous generation looks for signs and wonders. There's not going to be a sign given except the sign of Jonas the prophet. And what he was referring to was, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the fish, 3 days and three nights, the Son of the Man would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That was our sign. Jesus came and he said, there is no other prophecy after me. I am the last word. That's it. So if Christians and the church don't watch it, we can get off on tangents of ever God wants you healthy, he wants you wealthy, he wants you wise, he wants you to know when he's coming back, he wants you to know that, and we don't tell anybody about Jesus. Do you realize we can talk about prophecy all week long, all month long, all year long? We can talk about healing, we can talk about any doctrine in the Bible, and Satan doesn't care. It is only when we start talking about salvation to a lost and dying world. Now, this is what Jesus came to do. So now, what has Jesus done? He's confronted a demoniac and cast a demon out. He has healed a man with leprosy. He has healed a paralytic. He has healed Peter's mother-in-law. But he didn't major on that. He moved on. Now, what does he do next? Look at what he does in verse 27. He went forth from where he was and what he was doing, and he saw a publican sitting at the receipt of custom. Publican is a tax collector. Now, if you read your Bible, it oftentimes refers to publicans and sinners. Now, if you really want to get that down, what that is, that means publicans and other sinners. Why? Because a publican was considered to be one of the worst sinners there was. And so a publican was always a sinner. This man, who is a tax collector, is named Levi. We later find out he's actually also named Matthew. The man who wrote the first gospel, Matthew, and was one of the 12 disciples. Jesus went immediately out from healing people and doing what he was doing, and he goes over to the tax collector's booth, and he says to him, follow me. He doesn't say you're a sinner. He doesn't say you got to change your lifestyle. He didn't say, think about following me. And remember, what had he already done? He had called four boys that were fishermen. Remember that, to be his disciples? And now he goes over to this tax collector and just simply says, follow me. And what does he do? He gets up and follows him. Now, his other name may have been Levi and Matthew. It may be because he was of the tribe of Levi. We don't know all of those things. But we do know that this is the guy who wrote, again, the book of Matthew. Now, why were tax collectors considered sinners above all? They were despised. They were about the worst thing you could be. Like I said, that's why they said publicans and sinners, because it was other sinners, because they worked for the Roman government. They had a force of Roman government soldiers behind them. They were the most visible traitors in Rome. They had sold out their nation. They went to work for the enemy and collected taxes for the enemy. And if you did not do what the tax collector said, he could call in the Roman soldiers and they would make you do what needed to be done. Every day they saw him on the street, because he would sit at the receipt of custom. And when they came across town to exchange their goods or came into the city or brought fish in from the sea, they had to pay their taxes. They were constantly seeing him. He was visible. They could keep what they overcollected. You see, the Roman government put out for bid the tax collector's job. So that means that Levi bid a certain amount for the job and he outbid other people. He got the job. Now, Rome is going to get a certain tax on everything. Like we have our sales tax and all of those kind of things. They're going to get their tax. So what Matthew could do, as well as all of their tax collectors, they could collect the tax, and if you owed $20, they could tack on it another $10 or $20. They could do whatever the traffic would allow. This was a very lucrative job, and they made a lot of money. And they harassed the people and suppressed the people, if you would. And so they were very evilly thought of because of that as well. They were considered outcasts from society. A publican, a tax collector, could not be a judge. He could not be a witness. He was excommunicated from the synagogue, so he couldn't go to the synagogue. And in the community, his people were a disgrace, his family. When his family walked down the street, because they were his family, they were looked at with disgrace. They were hated. They were despised. But Jesus loved him. Isn't that interesting? They were hated and despised. The most visible traitor you would see. They had sold out their nation. But Jesus loved him. Now, I'm not going to say that there were no honest tax collectors, but apparently there weren't very many. Because I read at one time where it was so unusual that a Roman writer wrote one time that he saw a statue erected to a tax collector, which was a very uncommon sight, he said, to an honest tax collector. And so most of them fit that because they took the job for the money. Notice what it says in verse 28. He rose up and followed him. He rose up and followed him. He left everything that he had. Remember what Simon and Andrew and James and John did? They left their fishing boats, they left their nets, and they left their fish, and they followed Jesus. This tax collector, who was richer than probably any disciple that Jesus would have, left everything, just walked away from the tax collector's booth. Do you realize the sacrifice he made? If they wanted to, and they did at one time, Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John, could go back to fishing. They could go back and take up their business again. Once Matthew or Levi walked away from the tax collecting business, he was done for. He would never be able to get it again because he was broke and he wouldn't have the money, and somebody else would have taken his job. It was greatly sought after, the job was, because it was get rich quick. There is archaeological evidence that fish taken from the Sea of Galilee had to have tax paid on them. There's archaeological evidence of that fact. Do you know what that means? Fishermen like Peter and Andrew and James and John possibly had paid taxes to him off of the fish that they caught. Do you understand what's happening here? If that is true, that he collected their taxes, we have fishermen following Jesus. Now we have a tax collector who's considered a traitor who took taxes from the very disciples that now he's going to be one of. What an unusual situation to think of. So Jesus called this man to follow him. Whenever you think about Levi or Matthew, both names are applicable to him, you understand that he would have been an accountant. He would have been good at numbers. He would have been good at writing things down. He would be an excellent person to write the book of Matthew. When you look at Matthew and see the numbers that are there, the genealogy that is there, and as he's writing to the Jewish people and explaining everything to them, what better person could God have called to write the book of Matthew than a tax collector? God can take us, no matter how deep we get in sin, or no matter what we do, and can change us and make us into what he wants us to be if we will allow him to. Again, he could explain to the Jews and they would understand. Notice that in verse 29 then, Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. What did he do immediately? He gets up from tax collecting, he goes home, and he throws a feast. He invites not only Jesus, but apparently he invites all of his friends. Levi is not sad, he's happy. How were you when Jesus called you? How did you feel when he saved you? Were you happy? Were you joyous? Did you want to throw a party? He did. And he called in who? All of his old friends who were stinkers like him. The rotten people of the area, the tax collectors and friends, are called into a party at his house. You know, when a man is changed, when his life is changed, when a man or woman trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it is very obvious in their actions and attitudes. If you see someone who says, I trusted Jesus and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and he's everything to me and he's Lord of my life, but there's no change and you don't see any love for Jesus, there's something wrong. This man was happy. He's saved, and there's a result in his life, and he wanted all of his friends to meet this Jesus that he had met. Do you understand that a saved man doesn't want to go to heaven alone? We want to take people with us. We don't want to go alone. And he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. If you're truly born again, you don't want anybody to go to hell. Notice verse 30. The scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? I mentioned this last week. The greatest antagonists that Jesus had were the religious people of that day. It was not the sinners that gave him trouble. It was not those out in the world that gave him trouble. It was the very religious leaders that should have been anticipating him and pushing him. But they didn't. So they're on the sideline here, and they're murmuring against his disciples. Look what they did. They're devious. They're sneaky like snakes. They're also smart. They didn't take Jesus on. They took his disciples on. Do you realize Satan realizes he can't do anything with God? He can't overcome God. So where does he work? On God's people. So who do they work on? The disciples. If we can get a little murmuring off over here to the side, if we can get a little dissension off over here to the side, it'll permeate into the group and it'll mess up the party. You realize that happens in Christianity? It happens in churches. It happens in Christian circles. If we can get a little murmuring going on over here and then somebody else catches on and it comes in and destroys the situation. So notice what he did. The Bible tells us that they were murmuring against the disciples, saying, why does your master eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Associating with great sinners. The only thing worse in the eyes of the Pharisee than associating with sinners was doing the sin that they do. That's the only thing worse. So if you associate with them, if you are friends with them, if you shake hands with them, if you communicate with them, you're as bad as they are. They had no tolerance for sinners. They felt sinners did not deserve salvation. They felt sinners could never be holy. And a Pharisee felt he was never a sinner. He was always holy and always had been. They believed that God only loved the separated ones, of whom they were. They were separated because they were separated from all unholy things. They believed sinners were unholy and separated from God, especially the publicans. Everyone was separated from the love of God except themselves. That's basically what the Pharisees felt. They were the only ones that were truly holy, and they believed only God loved those who did what they did. that outward observance of the law. You've heard a lot about the Pharisees, and there were some good Pharisees. We know Nicodemus. We know a few others. But the Talmud from the Jews lists seven classes of Pharisees. Seven classes of Pharisees. One was the shoulder Pharisee. They carried their good works on their shoulders wherever they went, and they let you know about it. There was the pestle Pharisee. You know the mortar and pestle dish? The pestle that leans? This Pharisee went around with his head cocked all the time, showing his humility to everybody that he saw. There was the one that was called the wait-a-minute Pharisee, or he knocks his feet together Pharisee. They would find excuses not to do good deeds. I'll do it, but not today. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. Or, as Jesus described, I can't give and help my parents because what I've got is dedicated to God for the future. The Pharisee of the bloody wall was another one. This was the Pharisee that wouldn't dare look at another woman. He could not notice her when he walked down the street. And so he would constantly turn and walk into walls and it would bloody his nose. The bloody nose Pharisee. And then there's the what do you want me to do Pharisee. I've done everything I know to do. Basically, I'm perfect. But is there something else you think that I need? Then there's the Pharisee who served from fear. He just did it because he was afraid God was going to get him. We hear it today, don't we? If I don't do it, God's going to get me. The roof's going to cave in. Lightning's going to strike me. And then the other one was the truly loving Pharisee, the Pharisee of love, who had the love of God. Now, we can laugh at those. Those are listed in the Talmud. It's funny, but it's also serious. But we can almost find the same thing in our churches today and among Christians today. Oh, maybe a different name, but if we don't watch it. They took the legal regulations of the Old Testament for the Levitical priest and made it relevant to everyone. In other words, they had to live just like the priest out of the Old Testament. They believed in the oral and traditional interpretation of the law, and you remember what Jesus said about that when they had changed the law into making it what they wanted. They had built a fence around the wall and became legalistic. This is one of the most serious diseases you could have. It's not leprosy. It's not paralysis. But it's a sin sickness. They felt they were spiritually whole and well, but they were poisoned with sin. And they were literally dead men walking. And they attacked Jesus through the disciples. You see, the religionists of that day were greatly puzzled why Jesus spent time with sinners. I get it, though. He loves sinners. You know what is more interesting to me? Is why sinners love to be around Jesus. They weren't turned off by him. They realized his love. And they understood something of who he was. And so he feasted with them, and he ate with them, and he drank with them, and boy, that drove the Pharisees crazy. But that's what he did. He loves sinners, and they were comfortable with him. Notice verse 31. And Jesus answered them. They didn't address Jesus, they addressed the disciples. But Jesus answered them and said, they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Here's what he said. Sick people need doctors. Healthy people don't need doctors. Jesus was the great physician. The religionists of that day, the Pharisees, did not understand they needed the great doctor, the physician himself. So they were not healed. They remained in their sin. Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. So he mingled with them. If you're never around sinners, how do you lead them to the Lord? If you're never around sinners, how do you influence them? If all you spend time with is righteous people, and this is what Jesus was trying to teach them. I didn't come for the righteous. They don't need me. I need those that are sinners. What a great picture of repentance it is whenever people realize they don't have the answer themselves and they turn to Jesus Christ and do what they need to accept him. The physician of the soul, who is Jesus, needs to be with those who are sick in sin. Notice that the accusers, the Pharisees, were as sick as anybody around them, but they refused to acknowledge it. They believed others were sick, but they didn't believe they were. Others were sinners, but they were not. How about you? Have you thought about sin in your life? Maybe you don't know you're sick. You know, there are people who don't know they're sick, and perhaps you don't know you're sick. Maybe you think you'll get better on your own, and you don't need a doctor, so I'll get over my sin problem. It'll be all right. Maybe you don't realize there's a doctor who can help you. You know, there's some people like that. I've sought everything, and I can't find a doctor who can help me, so maybe you don't know there is. Possibly you don't think he will help you. Maybe you don't want to hear what he has to say because you won't like it. You see, the Pharisees would not go to the doctor. And they blamed the doctor for going to people who were sick. But Jesus is the perfect doctor to heal, to save us. He's always available, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He always makes a perfect diagnosis. He provides complete and immediate cure for our sin problem. And he even pays the doctor's fee. How do you beat that? But yet Jesus was in their midst, and they didn't realize they were sick, and they continued in their sin sickness. Verse 32, I came to call the righteous, not sinners, to repentance. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come to call those who were righteous in themselves. He came to call sinners to repentance. Notice verse 33. And they said, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but they eat and drink? You know what they were really accusing Jesus of? Being too happy. How come you don't run around with a long face all the time like we do? How come you're not in sadness? Why don't your disciples fast like ours do? Do you understand that Jesus was telling them that they needed to be joyous because the bridegroom was with them? Now they said, we fast often, and the disciples of John fast often, but yours eat and drink. During that day, there was a week-long wedding ceremony at least that took place, and it's full of joy and happiness and fasting. But the idea of the wedding was joy was more important than anything else. Nothing was allowed to take down the joy of that wedding. No sadness was allowed to enter. People weren't allowed to fast, do anything else during that time. Nothing could detract from it. And Jesus' followers should have that kind of happiness. Again, he was accused of being too happy. There's a rabbinic scroll that was found that forbade fasting on certain specified days dedicated to joyous celebration. In other words, even though it was a special fast day they were supposed to have, the rabbis excluded if you were having a wedding or something like that. Jesus was appealing to that. You know what the Pharisees did typically? They fasted twice a week on Monday and Thursday. They fasted on the Day of Atonement and four times during the year because of the destruction of the temple. They often talked about how they fasted, their act of penitence that they did. Sometimes they fasted to get something that they wanted from God. Sometimes they did it to pray and dedicate to God. Sometimes they did it for mysterious purposes, but oftentimes they told others what they were doing. What did Jesus say? Why should my disciples fast? I'm still here. The bridegroom is still here. The day's coming when I'll be gone, and then they can fast. Now's not the time to fast. You don't fast while the bridegroom, you don't fast during the wedding. You're happy and joyous. And that's what Jesus was saying. People should never know you are fasting. I told you a while ago about the idea that the things that we get caught up in this day and age. In the last few years, people have really got into the idea of fasting as a religious thing. The Bible does not command us to fast. It says it's fine to fast, but it doesn't tell us we have to fast. Has very strict regulations if you fast. Really, the whole purpose of fasting is you're just so caught up in being with God in prayer or Bible reading or whatever it might be that you've decided, I'm going to take a break and I'm going to get away from some of the things that I'm doing and not eat food and that kind of thing so that I can center everything upon God. It was never to be something that you announced to people in advance. You know, in 6 months I'm going to be fasting, or in 2 weeks I'm going to be fasting. Or to go out in public and say, you know, I'm really hungry today because I'm fasting, but I'm giving. That's what the Pharisees did. And it's interesting to me that during the last few years, how many even Southern Baptist pastors have written books on fasting. They've taught you how to fast. And then they'll tell you how they went on this fast and what it did for them. And it seems to me the Bible says you don't let men know you're fasting. And it wasn't a pre-programmed thing. It was God working in your life. Jesus was saying, I'm with my disciples. I am interacting with them. It's not time for them to cry and weep. The day will come when they will. But right now, they need to rejoice. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to rejoice. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Are we about to have World War III? I don't know. Antichrist here in the world today? I don't know. Is Jesus coming back next week? I don't know. And if I read the Bible right, Jesus told me not to worry about any of those things. Just to trust him. As I remember it, he said, I have a plan, and there is no plan B, and there's no plan C, and there's no plan. I have a plan, and it's going to work out exactly like I want it to work out. And what I want you to know, I'll tell you. And what I don't want you to know, I won't tell you. Just trust me. Now, doesn't that make perfect sense? Because Jesus said, you can worry all you want to, but you can't make the hairs on your head turn a different color. You can't get any taller by worrying about it. You're not going to change things by worrying about it. What's going to happen is going to happen. So you trust God. So let's rejoice with Jesus. You know what I rejoice in? I don't rejoice that we might have a World War III. I don't rejoice that there may be troublesome times ahead. I don't know about those kind of things. What I rejoice in is I have a Savior who loves me and died for me and saved my soul and gave me eternal life and has promised me a secure eternity. And that's really all that I need to know. When it's going to happen, I don't need to know. You know, it's kind of like the day of my death. I don't know when that's going to be. And I don't want to know when it's going to be. Some people don't or do. I don't. I don't want to sit around and think about I've got this many days left. I just want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And he'll take care of it in his own time. We're going to have a verse of invitation as our musicians come. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, I don't know what your need is, but you do, as God has spoken to you. Maybe you're like some of the Pharisees. You don't know there is a doctor who can help you. Maybe you don't really understand you're sick. Maybe you don't know there's a doctor who would love to take care of you and has paid the price. We're all sinners. We need to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, he will save us and forgive us. Wouldn't you hate to go through life like so many of the Pharisees? I'm so much better than all the rest of you. The rest of you are so unholy, and I'm the only one that's holy. And you know what? You're separated from God's love, and you're always going to be separated from God's love. Wouldn't you hate to walk through life like that and telling people, not me, because that's not true. As Paul said, I am a sinner above all sinners. But by God's grace, I'm a child of the King. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? He wants to save you if you'll let Him. Would you stand as we sing? Thank you for being with us today. If you have something you want to talk to me about after the service, be glad to talk to you. Remember our Bible study tonight at 6, and let's remember Bessie Weber. She's been sick on us. She's not here today. Let's continue to pray for her. She's having quite a time. Jim Young, would you dismiss us, please? Sweet.